Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that a door into heaven has been made and that Jesus is the door. And if we attempt to enter into heaven through him, we shall find that blessed pasture, and we shall find that salvation, and we shall find that liberty of going in and out before God that is the desire of our heart. Father, thank you that our Savior is not like a thief who comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, but rather he comes to give and to impart life and to create blessing. Thank you for his kind shepherding care over us, that he would give his life for us and put himself between us and the ravening wolf of the devil and of the curse of the law. Thank you, Father, that he did not flee in the Garden of Gethsemane like some hireling would do, but rather he submitted himself to your will, and he laid down his life for us. Father, we do love our shepherd. We would hear his voice, and we would follow him. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is alive today, and though he laid down his life for the sheep, yet he took it up again. And he is now reigning in heaven as our good shepherd. May he lead us beside the still waters this evening and into green pastures. May he feed us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Father, may he prepare a table before us and give us good things. And may goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. Thank you that our Savior saves, and that those that he saves shall never perish. For he has made complete and adequate and abundant provision for their forgiveness and for their preservation and for their eternal blessedness. And thank you, Father, that he did not sneak out and do this independent of you, but rather you and he were one in this purpose to save his people. And that there is no conflict between you and your Son with reference to that. So you shall not frown when he presents us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. But you too shall be delighted to receive your dear children at the hand of your Son. Father, we just pray this evening that you might help us to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ fuller and more deeply, and especially that we might better understand his gospel as it is presented to us in Paul's concluding words in the book of Galatians. Receive your dear children at the hand of your Son. Father, we just pray this evening that you might help us to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ fuller and more deeply, and especially that we might better understand his gospel as it is presented to us in Paul's concluding words in the book of Galatians. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Mike? Is it? Okay. Did you hit the play button? Okay. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Pardon me, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll read together verses 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now we come today to the concluding remarks of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian believers. And in these concluding statements that I have just read to you, Paul summarizes the entire argument that he has made in the preceding chapters against the Judaizing heretics. He sets forth in these concluding remarks with striking clarity the contrast between their false motives and false teachings and his biblical motives and his biblical teachings. Now, the Galatians had a very clear choice to make. They could not follow both the teachings of the Judaizers and the teachings of Paul at the same time. They had to choose between them, and the consequences of their choice would determine their destiny as to whether they were saved or as to whether or not they were lost. Paul's deep concern for these Galatians is manifested once again in this final concluding statement, in that he was moved to write this entire letter with his own hand by himself, without the aid of an amanuensis. Now, ordinarily, when one of the New Testament books were written, Paul would dictate the letter to an amanuensis, or what we would call in this day and age, a stenographer, and this person then would write out what Paul was saying. These amanuensis were men who were highly trained in penmanship and in spelling and in grammar and all of those kinds of things. And we see, for example, at the end of the book of Romans, that Paul, in fact, did not write the book of Romans with his own hand. Rather, it says, in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that Tertius was the author of the epistle. Paul was the author. But Tertius was the amanuensis who wrote down what Paul dictated to him. But when Paul wrote to the Galatians, his concern for them was such that he did not wait to find an amanuensis. Perhaps one was not available. In verse 11, he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, some translate that, you see with how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. But whether he's talking about the length of the letter or the size of the letters in which he wrote it, he being apparently not a trained penman, nevertheless, the point is the same. The point is that Paul wrote the letter with his own hand. And he did so because he had grave concern for the Galatians. He wanted to get this message to them as quickly as he could in order that they would be delivered from these heretical teachers who were daily infecting them with their false teachings. And so in this letter to the Galatians, he has set forth the doctrinal issues that are at stake. He has convincingly proved the heretics to be in grievous error. And having done so, he closes the letter now with a final review both of the false teachings and the evil motives of these Judaizers in order to cement in the mind of the Galatians the issues that were at the very center and heart of the controversy. And of course, the issue that was at the very center and heart of the controversy was the cross of Christ. You will notice in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. For what? The cross of Christ. And then he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was really the central issue. Who was Jesus and what did he do upon that cross and what was the significance of that cross work? That was at the heart of the Galatian heresy. Well, what we want to do then is look at this text in some more detail. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the ungodly teachings and motives of the Judaizers. The ungodly teachings and motives of the Judaizers. Now, it is very often the case, most usually it is the case, that false teachings arise out of ungodly motives. Now, occasionally, a false teaching arises from someone who is sincere, someone who has good motives, yet the false teaching arises because they are ignorant or honestly mistaken due to inexperience or immaturity. Their motives are good, but their understanding is defective, and such errors are usually quickly corrected with some instruction because these people do really want to follow the Lord. They're just mistaken. But usually, as a general rule, bad teachings arise from bad motives. And Paul certainly declares that to be the case with the Judaizers. These heretics were motivated to erect their heresy, not because they were simply mistaken or immature or ignorant, but because they were motivated by selfish and prideful influences to persuade the Galatians to conform to the rites of Judaism. Now notice Paul exposing not only their teachings, but also their motives, verse 12. He says, referring to these Judaizing heretics, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." That's their false teaching. They constrain you to be circumcised. Now, here is their bad motive. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, the obvious meaning of this verse is that these men who are so zealous to make the Galatians submit to the initiatory rite of Judaism are not motivated by an honest, though mistaken, understanding. But rather, their object in promoting this doctrine is to secure the favor of unbelieving Jews and to avoid their persecution. A cursory reading of the New Testament will show that the vast majority of persecution that arose against the Christians was from the Jews, not from the Romans. And the Jews were hateful of the doctrine of Christianity, and especially of the cross of Christianity, for reasons which we will examine in a few moments. Now, it says here in verse 12 that they desired to make a fair show in the flesh. What this means is that they wanted to take a course of conduct with their converts that would be agreeable to those who they wished to please, namely the Jews. And by circumcising their converts, they would communicate to the Jews that they had not only not rejected the whole system of Mosaic rites and sacrifices called for under the Old Covenant, but rather they would be affirming that these Mosaic rites and sacrifices had abiding validity, and thus making such a pleasing show to the Jews in the flesh of the Gentiles, they would obtain the approval of the Jews and avoid their persecution. You see, the doctrine of Christianity that was so hateful to the Jews was that faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was alone sufficient to obtain acceptance with God. And therefore, the whole Old Covenant Jewish system was not only superseded and useless now, but to practice it in order to obtain favor with God was positively sinful and wrong. And such teaching infuriated the Jews, because they believed their Old Covenant system of Mosaic ritual and sacrifice was the epitome of the elevation of religion. And to say that now that's all been done away with, and you simply need to believe in Jesus Christ crucified, and that alone will bring you into acceptance with God, and that the whole Jewish system had been done away, infuriated them. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased." And you see, the offense of the cross is that circumcision isn't necessary, and everything that attaches to circumcision, namely all of the old covenant rites and rituals and practices, they had all been done away with. And his declaration that they had been done away with through the work of Jesus Christ was the offense of the cross. And if he preached circumcision, he would be preaching the ongoing validity and binding nature of the old covenant. And thereby he would be declaring that the work of Jesus Christ was not the fulfillment of all of the shadows and types of the old covenant sacrifices and temple, and thus denying the finished work of Jesus Christ and its final suitability to cleanse people from sins. Now, these false teachers thought that the best way to appease the Jews was to rebut the charge that in becoming Christians, they had also become rejectors of the old covenant ceremonies and practices. And they thought the best way to communicate that was to get them to submit to the old covenant practice of circumcision. So thus, in becoming Christians, they could also appear to be converts to Judaism as well. Now, this act of circumcising their converts was merely an activity that was there to appease the Jews, because they did not follow through on the logical consequences of circumcision, which is the duty to keep the whole law of God. That is, all of the Mosaic commandments. Notice, if you will, verse 13. He says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the old covenant, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." And so what he's saying is that these Judaizing teachers, these heretics, who were circumcised, they didn't bother to keep all of the Old Testament law, all of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, nor did they require it of their converts. They said, just be circumcised, don't worry about keeping the law. It's not that big a deal. The old covenant, you can bypass that. Just get circumcised. And you see, this was an inconsistency that Paul pointed out back in chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if you're going to take the initiatory rite of Old Covenant Judaism, you also need to engage in all of the practices that it requires of you. And if you're not going to engage in all the practices, then don't receive the initiatory rite. You see, their object, the object of these false teachers, was to make a fair show to the Jews so that they would not persecute them, not to insist that they would follow circumcision through to its logical conclusion, which would be to observe all that Moses commanded. And this proves the bad motives on the part of the Judaizers. If they really had true convictions regarding the obligation of the Mosaic law, they would have insisted on its whole observance, not just the observance of the initiatory rite. They would have been consistent. They were not consistent. They only followed the old covenant just enough to make a fair show to the Jews. And beyond that, they didn't bother. But not only did they wish to avoid persecution, which was one evil motive that they had, they also wanted to bring glory to themselves by being able to point out to an external, being able to point to an external physical evidence of their ministerial success. It says here, they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. In other words, they could point to the mark of circumcision as the proof of the acceptance of their message and as evidence of the number of their converts. Thus, they could glory in their flesh. Now, from this behavior on the part of these Judaizing heretics, we see several defects in the ministerial method that these men used. Number one, these men were trying to preach the gospel and please the world at the same time. Now, it's never been done before, and it'll never be done in the future because it can't be done. Because the true message of the gospel is hateful to the world. The Bible tells us that to the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. And you see, these Judaizing heretics didn't like getting that kind of a reaction. And so they sought to modify the gospel so that it wasn't a stumbling block or a scandal to the Jews or foolishness to the Greeks. And in their effort to do so, they wound up compromising the message of the gospel. Now, what aspect of the gospel do you suppose it was that they had to modify in order to keep from offending the Jews? Well, it was precisely the very heart of the gospel itself, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews were willing to put up with all of the doctrines of Christianity except that one that said that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was alone sufficient to provide for salvation and deliverance from the wrath of God and acceptance with Him. Because you see, it was that sacrifice on the cross that put an end to all of the Jewish sacrifices, all of the Jewish priesthood, and all of the Jewish temple activity. Which was, of course, the very heart of their religion. And you see, whenever we try to preach the gospel and please the world at the same time, we are involved in a losing game at best. Because in order to please the world, we have got to gut the gospel of the very center of its message. We can't just pare away a little bit at the edges. We've got to sacrifice the whole principle that salvation is by grace through faith alone apart from works. And that is what is so offensive to the world. And you see, the world is never satisfied with just caving in a little bit here or there. They want total, not partial compliance with their beliefs. And if we do not go the whole way with the world, ultimately they will view us with contempt. And that's what you see happening in the Christian church today, is the church wants to please the world and have their favor and approval. And so gradually they have to give in more and more to the desires of the world until after a while you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. And you see, for these Galatian heretics to have the Galatians circumcised, you see, the Jews wouldn't be happy to stop there. They would eventually have these guys over at the temple offering animal sacrifices. They would want them to go the whole way. And even if we should please the world, what will we lose? Well, we will lose the approval of God. We will lose the salvation of God. The scriptures make it very clear, no man can serve two masters. And if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to expect to have the hostility of the world. And if we are going to serve the world, then we can expect to have the hostility of Jesus Christ. And so when we are preaching the gospel, we have to recognize the gospel is an offense. And we cannot pare down or water down or eliminate some of those more offensive elements of the gospel in order to make it more palatable to those around us or to avoid at least their sneers and their persecutions. And this is precisely what these people were trying to do. So these men were trying to preach the gospel and please the world at the same time. Secondly, this compromise on their part to avoid persecution from the world demonstrates their unconverted position. This compromise to avoid persecution from the world demonstrates their unconverted condition. Listen, if we will not endure persecution for Jesus Christ, we do not belong to Christ. We are, in fact, stony ground hearers. Mark 4 and verse 16 and 17. It says, "And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, notice, when affliction or persecution arises for the world's word's sake, immediately they are offended." And you see, that was the problem with these Judaizing teachers. When they realized, you know, if we're going to preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to bring some persecution upon us. Instead of saying, well, we'll be willing to bear that persecution for Christ's sake, they said, no, we're not willing to bear it. And so we'll betray Christ in order to avoid the persecution. And how oftentimes do people do that in this world? You know, I wouldn't have nearly as many enemies if I would just compromise the truth a little bit. But one of the reasons why it is so difficult to raise up a biblical ministry is because in attempting to raise up a biblical ministry, you have opposition from everyone who does not want to follow Christ. And as a result, persecution comes. And you can always tell who are the true disciples of Christ and who are not by those who endure through persecution and those who compromise in order to avoid it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And you see, if we are not living godly in Christ Jesus, we are not Christians. But if we are willing to suffer persecution for Christ, it is a good sign that we belong to Him. Thirdly, these Judaizing heretics looked to a mere outward physical act as the basis for salvation and as the basis for the assurance of salvation. You see, the message that they were communicating was this: if you're circumcised, you're saved. We have the same thing today. People say, if you're baptized, you're saved. If you've walked the aisle and prayed the prayer, you're saved. If you raised your hand in the church service when the preacher asked for those who were making a decision, you're saved. If you filled out the card, if you attended the church, if you read the Bible. And you see, one of the grave ministerial errors that is committed in our day and age is looking to an outward physical act as the basis of assurance that someone has become saved. That's one of the reasons why we don't practice the invitation system in our church. It's because people confuse coming to the front of the church with coming to Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I made a decision. I walked the aisle. That doesn't save anybody. What saves people is not coming to the front, but coming to Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 15 of our text. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You see, the way in which you can tell whether someone's saved or not is not whether they've gone through some physical act, or some physical ritual, or some physical movement. The way you can tell whether someone has been saved or not is, are they a new creation from the inside out? Has their nature and character and behavior been transformed by Jesus Christ so that if they are in Christ, they are a new creation and the old has passed away and all has become new? Fourthly, these people looked to physical proofs for the measure of ministerial success. These people look to physical proofs for the measure of ministerial success. They could say, look, we circumcised 22 this week. Look at all the converts we've got. And you've seen this happen in evangelistic crusades. 72 people came forward tonight. Everybody always wants to have a number. They want to have something they can point to as a mark of their success. And you see, the real issue for these Judaizing heretics is not, look how many converts I have. It's just, look how many surgeries you performed. A lot of people measure success by outward physical manifestations. Look how big our congregation is. Look how new our building is. Look at how many ministries we have. And they point to all the physical, tangible things. You know what the real proof of ministerial success is? Transformed lives and behavior. And if we don't have that, I don't care how many ministries we have or how big our building is or how full it is, we are not accomplishing the work of God. Because God shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not of what size. And so these were the marks of these ungodly teachers. They had this false doctrine that circumcision was necessary to salvation. They had this doctrine of minimizing the sufficiency of the Jesus Christ and its suitability to be all by itself the means of salvation. They perverted the doctrine of the covenants in that they declared by circumcising their converts that the old covenant was still in effect. And they did all of this because they wanted to make a fair show in the flesh to the Jews, because they wanted to avoid persecution, and because they wanted to glory in how successful they were and how much they had accomplished in the work of God. May the Lord deliver us from such ministers and such methods. And I hope that this explains to you some of the reasons why we do not function in these fashions. Well, that brings us into our second major point this evening. Having considered together the ungodly teachings and motives of the Judaizers, in the second place, let us consider together the godly teachings and motives of Paul. The godly teachings and motives of Paul. Now, Paul has an entirely different teaching and motive from that of the heretics. Notice, if you will, verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory." The Judaizers were glorying. He says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see, Paul's motive was not in his ministry to bring glory to himself or build his reputation or his following. Such a thought was repulsive in the extreme to him. He says, "God forbid that I should glory." He says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything having to do with myself." Regarding himself, he declared in Ephesians 3:8 that he was less than the least of all saints. Regarding himself, he declared in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of sinners. Regarding himself, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he declared he was the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Regarding himself, in 2 Corinthians 12:11, he said, "I am nothing." Regarding Jesus Christ, he had much to say. He was ready to bring glory to Christ, but he was not ready to bring any to himself. And when he did talk about himself, when he was constrained to do so, it was only for the purpose of establishing his credibility and his authority as an apostle so that the message would be embraced. Not establishing his credibility and his authority as an apostle so that the message would be embraced, not so that Paul would be glorified. Paul will not promote himself, but he will promote Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. You see, the Judaizers minimized the cross of Christ. It was an offense to them that they must depend upon the work of another to bear the wrath of God in their place, to die a shameful death on the cross in order to have salvation. To identify with a crucified man as their Savior and as their Lord was much too humiliating and contemptible for them. The critics of Christianity have often referred to it as a slaughterhouse religion. What kind of a God is it wants all this blood and gore and people dying? Our views of God are more elevated than that. Our God is a God of morality and philosophy and sophistication. You see, the Judaizers were willing to glory in what they had done. They would glory in their converts, but they would not glory in what Christ had done upon the cross. They greatly underrated the importance of His cross. They wished to conceal the cross. They were ashamed of the cross, and they were afraid of suffering persecution on account of the cross. But in contrast to this, Paul gloried in the cross and would glory in nothing else. To glory in the cross is to glory in the fact that the incarnate Son of God died on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and that He alone is the means of salvation by His work on the cross on our behalf, and to be delighted in that fact and to not be the slightest bit embarrassed by it. To trumpet it to the high heavens as the power of God and the wisdom of God. This was Paul's whole life. He gave the work of Christ on the cross the greatest possible prominence in His ministry. It was the focus of His teaching. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 2, He said to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, when He came, it was not the turn of the phrase. It was not the elevated philosophical concepts that constituted the substance of what He taught. But rather, it was the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins as the only means of salvation. This was the very center and heart of His message. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, He says, "The Jews require a sign. They want to see some miracle, some external act. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They want high philosophical ideas." He says, "But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a scandal. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Oh, but to those who are called, who receive that effectual calling of God, both to the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is seen by them as the power of God and as the wisdom of God." You see, the Jews were looking for a sign, a great miracle, a great manifestation of power. Well, to us who believe, what greater manifestation of power is there? But that God, incarnated in the flesh of Jesus, lived a sinless life on this earth and died a substitutionary death and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father and will come back in glory and power to judge the earth. What greater manifestation of power is there than that? And wisdom. The Jews want high philosophical ideas. But what infinite wisdom it took to make God just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. What wisdom was displayed in that. But you see, when Paul wanted to preach the power of God, and when he wanted to preach the wisdom of God, he preached Jesus Christ. And this is not to say that he never talked about anything other than the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. But whatever biblical truth he talked about, it always found its origin and its ultimate conclusion in revolving around that substitutionary sacrifice. It was, as it were, at the core of every doctrine and inseparably attached to it. We see that this subject of the cross of Christ and Him crucified was a constant theme in Paul's preaching. In Romans 4:25, he speaks of him as the one who was delivered for our offenses. In Romans 5:8, he declares, Christ died for us. In Romans 3:25, he says, God set him forth to be a satisfaction of wrath, a propitiation. In Ephesians 1:7, he talked about us having redemption through his blood. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he talked about us being bought with a price. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In Ephesians 2:13, he said, we are made near by the blood of Christ. And these are just a few of the verses. As you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, they are blood-drenched letters. They are letters who find their focus and theme in the cross of Jesus Christ. And all that we have in terms of teachings and blessings flow out of that. Marvin brought out this morning the passage that if God has delivered us His Son, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And so it is in the giving of His Son upon the cross that every blessing was procured for us. And that is why we can preach the whole Bible, and yet in preaching the whole Bible, preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because every doctrine is attached to that, flows out of that, and finds its ultimate rationale in that. And this is why when these Judaizing teachers were ashamed to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, they were men who had torn the very heart and center out of Christianity and left it a hollow shell of meaningless rituals and activities. The Judaizing teachers considered the doctrine of the cross the great obstacle to the spread of Christianity. The apostle saw the doctrine of the cross as the God-ordained means for its spread and triumph. The cross of Christ produced an effect on Paul that was completely opposite that of the Judaizing teachers. The Judaizers, of course, desired the approval of the world, and so they were embarrassed by the cross. But Paul says he was crucified to the world, and so therefore cared not what it thought of him. Notice, if you will, verse 14. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. What Paul was saying here is that he was dead to the world's approval or to its hatred. Neither the world's approval nor its hatred mattered any more to him than a chest full of gold or a pointed gun matters to a dead person. You go up to a dead person, he's laying there on the ground, you take a whole bunch of gold coins and you stack it all around him, does he care? He's dead to that. Or you go up to him and you point a gun at him, does he flinch back? He's dead to it. And this is what Paul is saying. When the world comes along with its treasures, it's meaningless to me. And the world comes along with its persecutions, it's meaningless to me. He says, I am crucified to the world. And he says, the world is crucified to me. He sees the world as a condemned criminal dying on a cross that can no longer give him any help, nor can hold any terror for him. And the world, for its part, views Paul with contempt and revulsion, having no attraction to him or interest in him, but seeing him as just a condemned criminal on the cross. And so when Paul looks at the world, he sees it as a stinking, rotting corpse hanging on a cross. And when the world looks at Paul, they see him as a stinking, rotting corpse hanging on a cross. In short, they have as much antipathy and enmity between them as could possibly be imagined. Paul is revolted by the world, and the world is revolted by Paul. And of course, this must be the attitude and case of every true Christian. That which is not of God is as revolting to us and as rejected by us as a felonious criminal hanging on a cross. In James chapter 4, And in verse 4, James says, speaking to the professing Christians to whom he was writing, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." In other words, he's saying, look it, you can't be in both camps at the same time. You either got to serve the Lord or you got to serve the world, but you can't serve both. Now make up your mind. And you see, when a Christian claims to be serving God, when in fact he's embracing and trying to please the world, the Scripture describes that person as an adulterer, as one unfaithful to the covenant. We are married to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear that the marriage relationship between a man and a woman is likened unto the marriage relationship between Christ and His church. Christ is our husband, and we must be faithful to Him. We must not go off with other husbands. And when we do, we commit adultery with reference to the marriage covenant we have with Christ, into which we entered when we were saved. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And so you see this attitude of Paul of being crucified to the world and the world being crucified to him must be the attitude not just of some fanatical apostle. It must be the attitude of every true believer. It was the doctrine of the cross that led him to this way of thinking and feeling in reference to the world. When he realized that Jesus came and died to deliver him from the damnation that the world would have brought him had he followed its ways, he recognized that that is something that he could not go back to anymore. And is it imperative to ask ourselves when considering whether something is worldly or not, is to ask ourselves the question, is this something that promotes the cross of Christ, or is this something that denigrates it? Notice what Paul says in verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so what he's saying here is that we must be converted in our hearts. It is not enough to be converted in our external activities. Now the Jews made a big deal out of circumcision, didn't they? They said this mark in the flesh is a sign of conversion. Notice the real marks of the flesh that are signs of conversion. Verse 17. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And you know what those marks were? They were scars in his body from the beatings that he took because he would not relinquish the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ. If one is going to glory in physical marks as a sign of conversion, let it be the scars and the losses that we have endured because we stood for Christ and the world hated our stand for Christ to the point that they physically attacked us. You see, that's how one knows whether one is really committed to the cross of Christ or not, is he willing to endure suffering for it? Is he willing to endure persecution for it? Is he willing to endure the hatred of the ungodly? Well, if you see the world as a stinking, rotting corpse on a cross, you're not going to be nearly as attracted to desiring its approval and its pat on the back. The conclusion of the matter is in verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule," according to what rule? According to the rule of glorying in the cross of Christ, according to the rule of being crucified to the world and the world to you, according to the rule of circumcision not amounting to anything or uncircumcision but a new creation, as many as walk according to that rule, for them there shall be peace and mercy even upon the Israel of God. You see, the true Israel of God are those who glory in the cross. And upon them is peace, and upon them is mercy, and they are the true Jews. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, when he says in verse 3, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in external physical marks in the flesh." We have no confidence in mere external physical religion, but who have heart religion, a religion that arises from the Spirit, from the inner man that longs to worship God and rejoices in Christ. He's not ashamed of Christ. He rejoices in Him as being the wisdom and the power of God. They are the true Israel of God. They are the true circumcision. May the Lord find us on that great day as being those who are circumcised of heart, new creatures who glory in the cross and who are crucified to the world and the world crucified to us, and who bear, if not in our bodies, in our souls at least, the marks of our Lord Jesus, because we have been willing to stand for His truth. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for our dear Savior who suffered for us. Help us to be willing to reciprocate and be willing to suffer for Him. For indeed, we have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin like He did. And so the issue is not, have we done enough? The issue is that we haven't even started. Help us then, Father, to press on, to do more, to be more faithful, and to be less compromising with the wickedness of this evil age and its hatred of our Savior and of His substitutionary sacrifice. Father, may we be willing to take a stand with reference to this antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and recognize that there is no middle ground. Help us not to measure our success by mere external physical observances, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Help us then to strive for them and to pursue a true heart religion in which we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in anything other than that. We ask it in Jesus' name.